So, we've been in 1 Kings chapter 6 for quite some time, looking at the overview of the temple structure and how that's a world model, a human model, a model of all things, really. A picture of Christ, a picture of us as the church, a picture of all of these different things. And there's a couple things that I failed to mention while we're going through 1 Kings 6 last week, where we actually read the text this time and just went through it briefly, like flew through it. But two things that I failed to mention that I should have mentioned that are actually important to understanding certain things. Something like, let's see here, when we go down and we read about the inner sanctuary that Solomon had built, or most holy place in other translations. The word that actually appears there in the Hebrew is the word debir, right? And that word means word. The inner sanctuary was called the word of the Lord. Yes. the holy of holies was called the word, or the oracle, as it says in the old King James Version. So they would go in to the oracle of the Lord, right? Yeah, there's obvious significance to that, right? Yeah. The idea, too, if we look at it as a, and this is going to come up, we'll probably get to it today, I'm sure we will. But if we remember how we were looking at the temple as a model of a holy mountain, you guys remember that? Looking at it like Sinai, well, that holy of holies there would be like the top of the mountain and whatnot, you know, looking at it that way. And that is the word, which makes sense if it's Sinai, doesn't it? It's what came from Sinai, the law of the God. God literally spoke from the top of the mountain. The idea is the same. And that word, debir, there, the oracle of God. Also, I guess you could say it's closer related to the Greek word logos that we find in John chapter 1. You know, so, I mean, you can clearly see a picture of Christ there as well. I mean, it's clear as day. So, that's also very important, and I failed to mention it last week while we were going through this so quickly. Another thing that I failed to mention, remember, kind of drilled this, I don't know why, it was just simple, something simple, but like, what are trees?
People.
Very good. Yeah, people. Right. So we also see, like, the two doors were of olive wood. This is of the Holy of Holies. And he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. So what do we see here in terms of the Holy of Holies, or just in the temple in general? We see, well, what is the Lord's name in the Old Testament? He's called the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies, right? So we have men and angels, right? Cherubim and palm trees in a garden, right? With open flowers. That's what we have here. That's another thing that I failed to mention. It's a picture of God's host, both men and angels, heaven and earth, come together like we did talk about last week. All right. And so we saw at the very end of last week that it took Solomon 7 years, and I don't think I mentioned this, also 7 months, so providentially it worked out, 7 years and 7 months to complete the temple, and then on to the furnishings. And it took probably some scholars think that when it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his houses. That's an additional 13 years. So at the same time as this was being done, like the temple structure was completed, then Solomon started building his own house and the temple furnishings and is at the same exact time. So all in all, it would take him 20 years to build all of the temple. That's what some scholars believe. Others would say that, no, it happened at the same time. So another, 6 years for them to finish the temple in terms of its furnishings. But the idea on both counts is that God and the king moved into their house at the same time, that everything was done at the same time. This is also a picture of God dwelling with his people. you know. And more, well, that's the broadest one. And then narrowing it down, we have a picture of Christ. And we'll see that thoroughly, actually, when we start to look at Solomon's palace, the idea of Solomon's palace and the temple, like Solomon's palace complex and the temple complex being combined, being, you know, in close proximity to one another, and God and man moving into, well, the chief man, the head man, moving into their houses simultaneously. I mean, there we have a picture of Christ, indeed, there. But, anyway, what's up? You had a thought.
Yeah, I was thinking, is maybe a parallel God moving into man, man moving into God happening at the same time?
Right. Oh, he says it's a parallel of God moving in to dwell with man and man in to dwell with God simultaneously. And yes, that's exactly the idea. Here we have, I mean, because it's just a reconstituted garden, right? This is a new heavens and new earth idea. It's a new creation, as it were. And the in the consummation, and now, even, in the new covenant period, we have... Well, the promise, the hope of that new creation, that new heavens, new earth, where God dwells with man permanently, right? And man dwells with God, where heaven and earth truly become one, and that's what we see here in the temple. We went through that a lot last week, right? That whole heaven and earth coming together idea, right? So, any other questions? And then we'll go on to 7, and talk about Solomon's other buildings and some other things. No? Alrighty. Alright, so, verse 1 of chapter 7. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his houses. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. With 4 rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. This is going to get confusing. I mean, there's so many different ways to interpret this. It's really hard to even picture a lot of times, right? There were windows with beveled frames in 3 rows and windows opposite window in 3 tiers. So you have 9 windows, right, going around facing opposite each other. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in 3 tiers. He also made the Hall of Pillars. Well, just real quick about the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Some people believe that it was actually in Lebanon. Other people believe, no, it was just called that. And there's a reason for it to be called that. There was a lot of pillars in this one, and the pillars were made of cedar. Going into this place, you have a hall with rows of pillars made of cedar, and it was also quite tall. 30 cubits is 45 feet high, so it's a very tall structure. But walking in there, it'd be like walking into a forest of Lebanon, right? Go ahead. Yeah, he also built. This is probably not his palace where he dwelt. Yeah, and then there's a fourth one here called the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall. Then another house. He made a hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor, is literally what it says. So try to figure that one out. But probably floor to ceiling, but but it literally says from floor to floor. What's up?
People everywhere.
Yeah, everywhere. Well, yes, yeah. Yeah, and this is earthy, right? This is the king now dwelling amongst his people. But
well, if it's the throne of judgment, everyone. Mm-hmm.
And every, but we also judge. That's the thing as well. But and the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship, Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. Okay, so Pharaoh's daughter, Solomon's wife, had her own house, her own palace, and in that, that's pretty common. We see that frequently throughout the Old Testament, and it's common in ancient times. Sarah, the idea, even in the Genesis, Sarah probably had her own tent. We know she had her own maidservant. She had her own, basically, she had her own estate, really. We see that in Proverbs 31, the woman having her own estate, basically earning and whatnot. So this is nothing uncommon or wrong. But free women back then had their own estate, hence the dowry and whatnot. But there's a lot, actually, that gets into a lot of issues, like the whole patriarchal and whatnot. But we'll go on from there, because... let's see. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. These are massive, massive stones. And we're told costly as well. We see pictures of this later on in the Bible, very much later on in the Bible, these costly stones being part of a foundation. Does that ring any bells with anybody, anywhere? Anybody? No? Well, in Revelation, we're told that the New Jerusalem's foundations was built out of precious gems. So here, it's built out of costly stones. The idea is very much the same. And the great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner courts of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So the temple and this palace complex was linked together. As a matter of fact, it was destroyed together when Nebuchadnezzar came in. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the palace, and he destroyed the temple simultaneously. And then God had to go and leave and go off into captivity with his people. So God never abandoned them. But here we see God dwelling with his people in glory, and then we see the opposite in disgrace and dishonor because of their sin. And then if we go on, is there any questions about that? I mean, that was just quickly going through Solomon's other buildings. Like, they're really, biblically speaking, we're not told of anyone else who had a mind to build the way Solomon did, building and building and building. And we're given great descriptions of his houses and palaces, really. That's another way to translate it. And the palace of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and all these great halls for judgment and things like that. Solomon was truly appropriately. He was the son of David who was building the kingdom of God, right? He was a type of Christ in that respect, right? And the fact that we have all this wonderful language of trees and all this other stuff, like we were discussing how trees mean people, and all these talks about foundation stones, and just stones in general, and pillars, and pictures of flowers and images like that, we see that clearly this is speaking about the kingdom of God in terms of it points to the greater idea of this, in that we are the stones that are being built into the temple of the Lord. You know, we are the trees that are planted by the river of the water of life, whose fruit does not fail, and whose leaves do not wither, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, right? That's what we're told in Ezekiel and in Revelation about the trees that are planted by the river of life, right? And what comes out of us, really, truly?
Fruit of the Spirit.
What's that? Right, the fruit of the Spirit, but we're told that river comes out of us, right? Right, and that's the idea. Like, it's pointing to that greater idea that the people of God are truly the kingdom of God, in such that we bring the healing to the world, right? We're that priestly nation that brings healing to the world, right? And that's going to come into play a little bit in this next part in verse 13 to 14 here. I thought this part was really, it's one of those little gems, you know, it's pretty cool. But now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. This is a different Hiram. There's a king, Hiram was the king of Tyre who provided the cedar and the workers for the hewers of the stone and the wood for Israel. But this is a different Hiram from Tyre, not the king. And he was a son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Now this part is very interesting. I find this to be fascinating. So we have this man who is half Jew and half Gentile, right? He's half Phoenician, half from Tyre. His father is from Tyre. But his father is dead. And we have his mother being from the tribe of Naphtali, a Jew. Well, really an Israelite, I should say. We weren't Jews at the time, right? But we have this person who in them is both Israelite and Gentile coming together to work on the temple of the Lord here. And this person is doing all of the bronze work in the temple. Do you guys remember what we said bronze was? Remember how there's a gradation in trees? Like some trees are holier than others. There's a gradation in metal as well. And what did we say of bronze? Anybody? It's exactly. Yeah, it's earthy, right? That's why we have the altar being made of bronze. We have, we're going to see these pillars being made of bronze, this bronze ocean, and all of this other stuff. And all of that is a picture of a glorified earth. Men are made of dust, right? We're made of dirt. And what is a glorified dirt but bronze? Bronze, that's the picture. That's the picture in the eyes. That's the idea. That's why we see, this is going to come up later as well, we see Christ pictured in Revelation and in Daniel as well as having legs of burnished bronze, right? He's a glorified man. So here we have this half Israelite, half Gentile working on the kingdom of God in terms of the earthly work of the kingdom of God, right? It's a glorified earth here he's building. And that's the idea, right? This is a true picture of the new covenant, isn't it? You know, right here. We have Jew and Gentile together in one man building the kingdom of God on earth. That's the idea. It's a beautiful picture. Just a hidden little gem right there. He did bring him from Tyre. Yep. He was out in the world, but he was still Israelite. I mean, and his father was dead. That also would be important as well. Right? His Tyre side was dead. His worldly side. His Phoenician side. And he was filled with wisdom. We saw this elsewhere in the Bible, right? You guys remember in the tabernacle, God brought in a man. What was his name? Mine just went blank. I'm going to write this stuff down. Well, he brought in a man and filled him with wisdom to do all of the metal work in the tabernacle. He filled him with all manner of skill and wisdom and whatnot. And then he had a helper as well to do that. Here we're not told anything about a helper, but we are told that he was filled with wisdom. So it was last week, right? You asked if they just did this or if it was God actually gave them direction. Well, here God clearly gave this man wisdom to do this, right? God gave him instruction. So this is beginning with what he did. And he cast, Hiram from Tyre cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. It's a massive, massive, big round pillar. 12 cubits was the circumference of it. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface. It literally says bowl there, which was next to the network. And so there's the idea is you have these 2 massive pillars as part of this house, right? These pillars aren't holding anything up. They're freestanding pillars in the front of the house. And you have on the top 2 capitals. Did I get far enough to talk about the capitals or not? Well, I'll just finish this up and then talk about it. Okay. Going back to verse 18. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals of the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex structure, convex surface, which was a bowl, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right, which and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. Now, that is like, okay, wow. Yes, so what, right? But I mean, like, that's a tough one, you know, going through reading that. It's like, what the heck is going on there, right? Actually, ironically, this is a pretty interesting and pretty important to the understanding of the temple and the relationship of God to his people. Jachin and Boaz, there are the names of these 2 pillars. These pillars are even named. Jachin, he shall establish, and Boaz, in strength. This is a covenantal promise that God made to his people. Whenever they came into the temple, they had to walk through these pillars, and it's a promise that God will establish in his strength. Israel, the kingdom, truly. And we see these 2 massive bronze pillars, biblically speaking. We spoke about trees as being a picture of holy mountains and whatnot, right? We spoke about that, and if you remember, we went through some of that. And here we see sort of the same thing. Now, this is speculative in a lot of ways. The bowls that are positioned on top of the capitals next to the lilies and pomegranates and all that other stuff that's up there. We're not told specifically, biblically, what it's for, but we have an idea based upon surrounding nations, what they did, and things like that, and what these pillars are. And it would make sense, but these were probably bowls for incense and whatnot. So you have incense being offered on the top of these 2 pillars as well. Now, that is not that's not straight from Scripture. That is speculative. But the idea does fit. But what we do get from Scripture, we do have to do sort of some investigative work as to what on earth is being talked about here. In Chronicles, we're told a little bit more information about this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, starting at verse 15, it says, "Also he made in front of the temple 2 pillars, 35 cubits high." That's both of them combined. And not one pillar, because, again, on the other one it says it's only 18 cubits. So the Bible, dealing with round numbers, just sums it up and says 35 cubits. And the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary. There were these chains, this chain work, this, I mean, these chains were part of the inner sanctuary as well. Like the idea, in this inner sanctuary, there were gold chains, though. What are chains used for in the Bible? They're used for actually a couple different things. They are very similar. Anybody? Binding is one. The idea is chaining off, quarantining, right? That's the idea. This is restricting access to, basically. Okay, so in the inner sanctuary, we can clearly see why it was, the chain was stretched from side to side, not, you know, barring people from entering, basically. Is that's the idea. And here, on top of this pillar, this symbolic holy mountain, well, there's a lot of symbolism in this one. Meredith Klein has some really interesting ideas, and I do believe he's right a lot. But anyways, before we get into that one, on top of this holy mountain, we have this chain restricting access. As a matter of fact, the way that this is described, this lattice work and this chain mesh and whatnot that goes around it, we're told that the capitals, that, you know, the tops of the pillars are made of lilies, right? Are made to look like a lily, and it also had pomegranates hanging on this lattice work, this chain work. You wouldn't really be able to see these lilies. It would be hidden from view. And you wouldn't be able to see that bull on top either. You wouldn't be able to see most of these things. It would be even hidden from view because of this lattice work, this chain mesh that goes around the top that restricts their access, basically, to the heavenly part of the temple. Now, I'm going to have to explain that, I think. Remember how we spoke about the tabernacle complex and the temple complex being divided into like the triple-decker world, right? The Holy of Holies being the highest of heavens, the holy place being like the firmament heavens, and then the outer courtyard where the altar is and everything being like that of the earth, right? So you have that triple-decker idea of the world in a lot of ways. You guys remember that or no? Not so much? Okay. Excellent. Good. Glad you remember that. Now, as you come in, this wasn't stacked. This was visual. This was the temple was not sitting on top of these pillars. But the idea, as you walk through these pillars, is you're walking into heaven, right? Basically, that's the idea. You're walking up this mountain and into the heavens. That's the whole idea, because that's where God dwells, right? God dwells in the heavens, right? And that's, he dwells in his temple. It's just it's an idea, it's a picture for us. It's symbolic in nature and meaning. All right? So, if you picture it this way, you have on top of this temple, on top of these pillars, the temple seated, right? So going up through these into heaven, but it's barred off from you. Hopefully that makes some sense, right? Oops, sorry. Good? No? Okay. Well, again, this is still a picture of God's relationship to his people. And at this time, though that God dwelled with his people and he promised to establish them in strength, they were still barred from actually the presence of God. Now, what's interesting about that, the biblical imagery is, like we spoke about before, multifaceted. It's not a one-for-one thing. It's not a this is that. Now, this is what's really interesting. I found this to be fascinating anyways. And then it seems to be pretty right on in a lot of ways. These pillars not just represent holy mountains, but also, now, I don't want anyone to take this the wrong way or anything like that, but the legs of God. If you picture the temple and its flat roof, right? And then in front of that, you have two big bronze pillars coming down. This is Meredith Klein's idea, and he goes through a biblical explanation of this. So basically, God is sitting on his throne because we are told specifically that Jerusalem is his throne. And he sits there. And now at this temple, at his house, he's legs are hanging down, well, not hanging down, coming down, meeting the earth. We're told in Revelation, shown a picture in Revelation 10, 1, I believe it is, of an angel standing with the angel of the Lord standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land with bronze legs, right? Massive angel standing there. We're told that Christ has legs of bronze. We're shown that also in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're shown that in Daniel 10? I think 10. So we're shown this picture of the angel of the Lord, of Christ, having bronze legs coming down to the earth, right? That's one of the pictures that we are shown, and this was Meredith Klein's idea. And it does make a whole lot of sense, especially when it comes to the imagery that is found in the Bible. But on the top of these capitals, on the top of these pillars now, we have pomegranates and lilies. The only other place that those two things come together also deals with Solomon, and it's in the Song of Songs, where there's a lot of language of pomegranates and lilies. So that's really the only other place in the Bible where those two things come together. But the Bible does speak a lot about lilies, and it does speak a lot about pomegranates. Pomegranates in the desert are life-giving. They provide nourishment and nutrition, and it is a sweet fruit. And again, the idea being a fallen world, being a wilderness, you have, especially in the wilderness wanderings and whatnot, oases with pomegranates there for them to eat and find life and nourishment. It's a harkening back to the garden, and obviously with the lilies as well. But lilies, biblically speaking, now are a picture, and we're told this specifically, I'll show you in a second, of God's people. If you go to Hosea chapter 14, this is about Hosea, God is calling Israel to repentance and saying that he's going to judge and destroy them, right? But in the very last chapter here, in chapter 14, we have some pictures here. Starting in verse 4, God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. This is temple imagery here as well. This is dealing with the kingdom of God, and God describes his people as that of lilies. Now, this is Israel, though. This is the Old Covenant people, because if you remember in the New Covenant, what Christ said of lilies, right, about Solomon's temple, as well Solomon's people, and the lilies of the field, and whatnot, that one day they'll be thrown into the fire. But he already knows what we need, right? The whole idea. It adds a lot of dimensions to what Christ was saying there. But the idea that God was going to establish Israel in strength, the people in terms of the kingdom was going to grow, right, as a lily would. These pillars are meant to look like lilies. This is kingdom imagery. This is the picture that God gives to Israel. So that when they come to the temple and they look at those and they understand that you have Jachin and Boaz there, that God is growing Israel in his kingdom and he dwells with his people there. Though they are still barred from his true presence, right? There's still a veil between them and him. No one could go up into the temple itself. Right? They were limited to the courtyard. Right? Just remember that much, right? The only people who were allowed in that temple were the priests. And then in the Holy of Holies, the high priest only once a year. So they were still barred from entering in and actually visiting with God. But now the new covenant, part of the, something being greater than Solomon and the temple and all those other things coming to earth, and his flesh being torn like the veil of the temple, we're told in Hebrews, we have full access to God in terms of the new covenant worship, right?
So, don't these two pillars also represent the tree of the knowledge of good, the two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life?
In terms of garden imagery, perhaps, yeah. I'd have to explore that further. And one other thing about them as well. Another image that we see constantly in the Bible is the idea of priest and king. And in Jachin, we do see a priestly name. And Boaz, obviously, who was Boaz. What's that? The kin, yes, but he was also the great great grandfather of David. This is from the king came from his line. He's from the tribe of Judah. So we have priest and king there, standing at the house of the Lord, right?
I'm also seeing a picture of the cross. You know, you have the earthly realm, the cross is on the ground, and you have the middle realm. Jesus hung on that, and then above that is the heaven. If you look at pomegranates, they're all red. Jesus would look like the fruit on that tree. And this paragraph ends with saying, thus the work of the pillars was finished.
Yeah.
It is finished. Jesus represents the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He hangs on the cross, takes our curse. The lilies above it, the prayers that go up are for the intercession of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it would just be a picture also, I think, of the cross.
I have to explore that one further as well. Yeah. No, I do. I just have to. You got to think about these things and go through them. Yep. But time does that say? I can't really see the clock from here. What does that say?
22.
All right. So, does anyone have any other questions? Because we could pick this up again next week. There's a lot more to be said. Because we'll see lilies more as well. In the next section, we talk about the Bronze Sea. The Bronze Sea is shaped like a lily as well. Anything else? No? All right, then let's pray and prepare for worship. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, the way that you've revealed yourself to us in it, Lord God. And as we go through some hard things, we pray that you would grant us a grace to understand, Lord. And we pray now as we begin to worship you, Lord, that you would be pleased with our worship today and that you would allow us to come before you with a pure heart, Father God, and clean hands, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you, Father, that you would be glorified in us this day, and prepare the hearts of the congregation to receive the word as preached, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.